We'll now ask Brother Clyde Stoneman to come forward and speak to us on the Gospel of Matthew.
Thanks, Peter. I think we probably had enough of those sheets if there's a bit of sharing, so hopefully everybody has the note outline for tonight. This is obviously a continuation of a series that we began back in May or June, May, I suppose. And what I think we've been trying to present in the notes. That's my seat. Is that the Gospel of Matthew, and in fact, many of these books are written in a form put together as theological constructions. I think that was a term I used to begin with. The Gospels are like that. Many people go to the Gospels and say, well, it's supposed to start here and end there, and the chronology seems to be mixed up, so then they criticize the Gospels. But that's not the way that the record was intended. And if you think about it, this is not about a history so much as it is teaching. So when you look at the Gospels in terms of teachings, then you have to see within them the constructions and how the various points are presented. Now, we know that there is a general agreement by all students, whatever stripe they are from, that Matthew is clearly divided up into five different pieces. And they're divided up by introductory phrases and concluding phrases. And for the most part, they begin with some narrative. For example, the passage that we're going to look at this evening, which is the third of five, which we've entitled Teaching and Preaching the Kingdom of God and Rising Opposition. You start off with a bit of narrative at the beginning, and then you go to a discourse, and then there's a conclusion. In this case, this evening, we conclude with chapter 13, verse 53. That's kind of a transition, and then the next piece of text comes in there. And so we've showed on the original notes how that these sequences repeat the same introduction, the same process, and the same conclusion and transition. Now, I think this is not only remarkable, but it's actually inspired, obviously, and divine, because you're taking a message and translating it into text that is useful for people for 2,000 years. And if we get our vision right and we get our head around this, it makes everything a whole lot easier. Now remember that the background of all of this is the fact that the nation of Israel, and especially the nation of Judah, was destroyed by Babylon. And they were carried off captive, a remnant of them, and they reestablished a community of Jews in Babylon. And then they came back to the land after that. Now, one of the main reasons, apart from their rejection of God, was idolatry, which was rampant in Judah. And you have, you know, the major prophets talking about the temple being subdivided and gods of Babylon being worshipped on one side of it and the God of Israel being worshipped on the other. It was absolutely outrageous and disgusting and inexplicable. So the nation was destroyed. And it's generally accepted that when they came back after the exile, which was 70 years, and rebuilt a smaller community in Jerusalem and rebuilt a smaller temple, that the idolatry thing had pretty much been expunged or erased from the nation of Israel. So on the surface of that, that looks like it was progress and it was a good thing. The sad part of it is that by the time Jesus arrives, 400 years later, approximately, a new type of idolatry had set into their minds. And that would be the idolatry of, I'm going to call it text and tradition. the idolatry of text and tradition. Now, you have a couple of forces at work in Israel at the time of Jesus. You have the text and tradition, which was primarily the scribes and the Pharisees, and the synagogue system. And on the other hand, you had the Sadducees who were running the temple. So there was an idolatry in both, really, because the text and the traditions were very much the idolatry of the Pharisees, and the temple was very much the idolatry of the Sadducees. And Sadducees, we know, didn't believe in the resurrection. And here they were with the mandate to the franchise, basically, to run the temple. So it was a very, very difficult time. And it may well be true that, as we go through this presentation, that getting rid of the text and the tradition is perhaps even more difficult than getting rid of the idolatry. Now, Matthew is the first book in the New Testament. Matthew, again, most scholars agree, is presenting the king of Israel, Jesus as king, presenting it to Israel, to the Jews. This is Jesus the king. He comes in the after the promises in the line of David. And now when we introduce the king, we introduce a sequence of events that took place in his life, resulting in his death and his resurrection, and the gospel actually being preached in all the world. So we have a series of constructions, of theological textual constructions by Matthew, the writer. And when we get to this one in chapter, in class, our third class here, and the third sequence, we have divided it like this: the king's conflicts. Jesus reached a point in his ministry where there were some very, very serious conflicts that came, he was faced with. And the first one is the rebellion against his prophet. We start off in chapter 11, and as I said, it goes to the end of chapter 13, the sequence, and we're not going to have time to go verse by verse through it, but we want to look at the constructions and what messages come out of them. The first conflict was the rebellion against his prophet, John, his forerunner, who ends up in prison, and there is some discussion that goes on between the Jews and Jesus' disciples and John's disciples to try and sort this sort of terrible thing that was happening here with John being in prison. The second section is rebellion against his principles. Now, the big issue with Jesus, between Jesus and the Pharisees, seems to be a recurring discussion about the Sabbath. And that's understandable, because the Sabbath was central to their thinking. It was what a lot of their laws were focused upon. A lot of their power was based on the Sabbath. What we're going to see here, and we read that in this piece in chapter 11, that in fact salvation to the Pharisee was a code. Salvation really is in a person, not in a code. And that is something that is, I think, difficult for the human mind to get around. It's much easier to go to a code and determine righteousness by a code than it is to submit to a person. Now, how do we know that? Well, just briefly before we really get into it, chapter 12, verse 1 begins with the head of my Bible with a heading that says, Lord of the Sabbath, and they get right into this discussion as the disciples were going through a grain field. So that's the code. They were breaking the code. But you notice at the end of chapter 11, Jesus says in verse 28, come unto me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke. And really, I think we can feel the sense of this, that the yoke and the burden that the Pharisees were laying upon the people was a yoke they couldn't bear. Jesus says, come unto me. This was vastly different than the doctrine of the code and the ethics of the code. I will give you rest. Brethren and sisters, we have to understand that in all of this, Jesus is where salvation lies. not rules and regulations and codes. But we'll come back to that as I think we'll see how this chapter, these three chapters, pull the arguments together. Then, of course, there's a rebellion against this power. The single strongest challenge was that the miracles of Jesus were being done in the name of Beelzebub. And I don't think if you were a Pharisee in those days, you want to say the worst possible thing you could say to Jesus, this would be it. This was the worst type of blasphemy, and Jesus calls it out as such, that you could possibly say. That somehow or another, this power of God, this miracle that was being presented before them, was somehow being delivered because he was demon-possessed. So there's rebelling against his power. And in this passage, he brings to bear the three greater thans that we looked at way back in the first presentation. And we'll have a look at that. Verse 41 of chapter 12 to verse 42, the three greater thans. And there's huge significance in that. Then the next section here is chapter 13, verse 11, where he reveals his secrets. And we might call these the king's secrets. These were parables that were presented to primarily to his disciples. Certainly the parable of the sower was presented that way, verse 13 of chapter 13. This is why I speak to them in parables. Though seeing, they do not see. Though hearing, they do not hear or understand. In the tradition of the great prophets of the Old Testament, God sent them to people who had already closed their ears and shut their eyes and closed their hearts to the teaching. Because if they hadn't, as you'll notice at the end of verse 15, in my version it says, otherwise they might see with their eyes. They might use their eyes to see and ears to hear, and their hearts might be converted. So we have this form of teaching in parables. Now I think when we think of parables, we understand better the biblical use of metaphors. And for those of us who have been reading for many years, some of us for most of our lives, we're familiar with these types of statements. They're not literal. They're sort of literal in a way, but they're parables and they're metaphors, but they all teach us lessons, and so therefore what's being said, we instantly understand it. And we'll just have a quick look, God willing, in a few moments, at just these parables, the weeds, the mustard seed, and so on. And I think we all understand while we're reading it, it makes just sense. We know exactly what's being said. So he reveals his secrets, and then there's a transition and conclusion as we go from chapter 13, verse 53. He starts this section with his prophet, John. And he ends up with a comment about prophets, and I think it's interesting that, again, these things are kind of tied together this way. And I didn't kind of notice that until this afternoon, actually, which is a indication of how we never stop learning. We never put this away. Because if we do, we're going to find when we come back a bit later that we missed a lot. So we started this series off calling it Reading the Gospels again and again and again. There's all kinds of things that keep coming up. Now, getting back to chapter 11, Jesus and John the Baptist. And this is a strange meeting in a way. John is in prison. He seemed to perhaps not quite understand why he was in prison. He sent his disciples to Jesus, possibly for his own reinforcement. We're not quite sure of that, but certainly for his disciples' reinforcement, because he certainly had more disciples to begin with, and then there was a transition where Jesus tended to have more disciples, and some of his disciples were John's disciples. And they come to him in verse 2 and say, are you the one who was to come, or should we expect someone else? Now, of course, this was also rooted in the Old Testament, that Elijah would come, that there would be a messenger that would come to prepare the way for the Lord. So they knew all these sequences. They expected them. And so John was seen as that representative of the prophet Elijah. And so Jesus said, well, go back and report to John what you hear and see. John's in jail and had been there for a number of months at least. And what do you see? The blind receive sight, the lame walk, those who have leprosy are cured, the deaf hear, the dead are raised, and the good news is preached to the poor. So what do you think? Miracles are being performed almost like they were prophesied in the Old Testament. So John's disciples evidently leave, and they go back to reinforce John. I guess they visited him in jail. And Jesus makes this statement in chapter 7, which I think is one of these one-liners that is fundamental to us and how we understand Scripture. What did you go out to see? Verse 9. What did you go out to see? And I had to kind of ask myself that question because, you know, I was a Christadelphian kid and grew up in this. What was I looking for? What did I go out to see? What was it that attracted me? What was I looking for? Or was I looking for anything? You know, sometimes we're just not looking for anything. We just go out there because, you know, it's happening. You know, there's some crazy man out in the desert. And we were doing Bible readings there last week, and here's Elijah sitting on the top of a hill with a hairy chest and some funny clothes on, just sitting on the top of a hill. What did they go out into the desert to see? What were they expecting? Did they go out based upon biblical knowledge that they had of prophecies in the Old Testament that were pointing forward, and they could understand the prophecies being fulfilled in John? They went out there because that was their expectation. Or what did they go out to see? Well, remember, as he says in verse 10, it was written in Malachi chapter 3, verse 1, that he would send his messenger ahead of you before to prepare the way before you. And one of these interesting verses of Scripture, verse 11, this is, I tell you the truth, among those born of women, there has not risen anyone greater than John the Baptist. Yet, he who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. And that was one of the old Sunday school questions. You know, what did that mean, that John the Baptist was worth nothing? I'm not going to sort of get into that tonight. The verse that I've always been concerned about is verse 12. From the days of John the Baptist until now, which wasn't a long period of time, the kingdom of heaven has been forcefully advancing, and forceful men lay hold of it. For all the prophets and the law prophesied until John, and if you're willing to accept it, he is Elijah who was to come. He who has ears, let him hear. Now, this was a short period of time that he was talking about since John came. There were all kinds of people in around Jerusalem and in Judea and Samaria who were trying to seize, set up, they were rebels who were trying to incite rebellion and set up the kingdom of God. And you can see the situation that's going on in the Middle East today, where you really don't know who's on what side and who's trying to do what. And everybody's got their own self-declared ends and objectives. They were all kinds of zealots and rebels and people that were brutal and nasty and were trying to forcefully bring about the kingdom of God. And Jesus came in the midst of that. And I think that's an amazing contrast, especially when you see the type of mentality that exists among the power brokers in the Middle East today. Now, of course, we have this wonderful human problem, don't we, where everybody has a different idea. So somebody says, well, it's John the Baptist. And somebody says, no, no, it wouldn't be John the Baptist. He would come looking like this, or he would have come to Jerusalem, or he would have gone somewhere else in the desert. He would have come that. So everybody has their different points of view. So because of that, and because everybody had their different point of view, nobody could get together and say, well, what did you go out to see and become united and accept John and therefore accept Christ? And so we have my comment here about babes and brats. You'll see fourth bullet down here. Because there are some babes referred to in this chapter, but these are brats in the marketplace, teasing one another and hassling one another and carrying on. And when it came time to dance and the others wanted to pipe, the dancers would refuse, right? Well, you're not piping and so on. We see that game played out by children and by people who have grown up and still act like children. You know, they're not talking to me, and I was trying to talk to them, and then when I wanted to talk to them, they wouldn't talk, and so on, and these types of things. We've all seen this type of thing. So John, he comes neither eating nor drinking. And they said, oh, he's got a demon. He's different. He's got a demon. He's got funny clothes and so on. And so the Son of Man comes eating and drinking. And he also hung out with some folks who did drink and eat, and tax collectors and sinners. And they said, oh, well, that can't be the Christ. That can't be the Messiah, because he's hanging out with the wrong people. So this went on and on. Well, there's some harsh, harsh rebuke for cities where he had been, performed miracles, and they had rejected him. Now, we know recently we've been reading Jeremiah, and we get into the Lamentations, and he really just makes it difficult to read, because he was there with all of this stuff that was going on. It tore his heart out, because he knew the judgments that God had determined were now there because of what they'd done, and it was God's mercy that it had taken so long to do it. It was also God's mercy, he said the other night in the reading, that he'd actually saved a remnant. I mean, on the other side of it, he preserved a remnant in Babylon. And when one would think, he would have destroyed them completely. So you've got Bethsaida here, you've got Chorazin, you have Capernaum. Now, Capernaum, I think, I'm right on this, that there's five major miracles that were actually performed in Capernaum. And this was close to where his hometown was. And they rejected him. If Tyre and Sidon, he said, or if Sodom and Gomorrah had these five miracles, they would have repented. But Capernaum said no. And that kind of takes us through to the end of chapter 13, doesn't it, where he says, in verse 57 of 13, Jesus said to them, only in his own hometown and his own house is a prophet without honor. And Capernaum was in the general area where a lot of these disciples and Jesus grew up, and they completely rejected him. And so, as he says in verse 24, it would be more tolerable in the days of Sodom. But here's the babes in verse 29. I praise you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, because you have hidden these things from the wise and learned and revealed them to little children. You know, as I say, you got the brats in the marketplace earlier on. But this is the statement about the heart of God. These truths are not understood by people who have their own agenda, by people who have written their own rules, or by people who have their own religion, by people who have no intention of submitting, by people who haven't read their scriptures and don't understand them. But to little children, to simple folks who understand the message and the intent, the parables, the teachings of Jesus, they get it. And so there was some joy in the heart of Jesus in verse 26 that it was his Father's good pleasure to actually reveal these things and actually change the hearts of people. Verse 27, all things have been committed to me by my Father. No one knows the Son except the Father, and no one knows the Father except the Son and those to whom the Son chooses to reveal him. So it's clear that the heart has to be ready to accept Jesus. And these folks in Capernaum and these other places, their hearts weren't. And so he says, come unto me, you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. No one else said that. The Pharisees didn't say that. The Sadducees didn't say that. The scribes didn't say that. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Hallelujah. This is Jesus, our Savior. So now we come to this Sabbath thing, which was the old problem. They're going through the fields on the Sabbath day, and they're hungry, and they begin to pick the heads of grain to eat them. And the Pharisees see this, and of course the law says, their code says, no, you can't do that's work on the Sabbath. So therefore, how could you be the Messiah? How could you be what you say you are, the Son of God, and so on, because you're breaking the Sabbath? Now, I think it's important for us to kind of look at this 12th chapter and see how Jesus responds to this. Now, remember, this is their king being presented to them. This is Jesus the Messiah, who was to be their king, who was to go and bring this transition to the nation of Israel, to speak against the code and to let everyone know that this was a person that would bring salvation, not a code. And not only that, but Jesus was representative of the priesthood, the kingdom, and the temple. Now, and the prophets, So these were the foundations of Jewish thinking, the prophets, the priests, and the king. And so now this challenge about the Sabbath comes along, because he said in Mark that he was Lord of the Sabbath. And how does he respond to them? He responds to them with an illustration from the kingdom, from David. He responds to them in response to the priests. And he responds to them with a verse from the prophets. Verse 3, haven't you read what David did when he and his companions were hungry? He entered the house of God, and he and his companions ate the consecrated bread, which was not lawful for them to do, but only for the priests. Or in verse 5, haven't you read in the law that on the Sabbath the priests in the temple desecrate the day and yet are innocent? They did that because they changed the bread in the tabernacle in the temple. So that was work, to go in there and take the old bread out, put the new bread in. So there were things that they did that were clearly breaking of the Sabbath. The priests did that. David, the king, goes in to the Lord's house and he takes of the consecrated bread. And then his prophet, in verse 7, who says these words, I desire mercy, not sacrifice. He quotes from Isaiah chapter 42, verse 1 to 4, and Hosea chapter 6, verse 6. So if there was any issue about Jesus being the Lord of the Sabbath, and if he had any right to do what he was doing, he gives them examples from the kingdom, from the priesthood, and from the prophets. Verse 8, the Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath. The Son of Man, our Lord Jesus Christ, was better than, greater than David and the kingdom, was greater than the temple and the law, was greater than the prophets, which we'll see worked out in a few moments. There was no more comprehensive way that Jesus could answer this challenge about the Sabbath day. And so he reinforces this by healing this man who had a shriveled hand in verse 10. And says, is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath day? Well, they were rubbing grain in the first verse. So he heals somebody on the Sabbath, and they didn't answer him because it would be pretty hard for them, I guess, in the presence of other people to say, no, you couldn't heal on the Sabbath. And he reminds them about the sheep that falls into the pit. Now, clearly in the Old Testament, if your animal fell into the pit, this was animal rights before anybody ever thought of animal rights. You lifted it out, and that was quite acceptable. Therefore, he says in verse 12, how much more valuable is a man than a sheep? Therefore, it is lawful. It is lawful to do good and on the Sabbath day. Now, on top of this, to reinforce this, that Jesus is Lord of the Sabbath, He's higher than the kingdom. He's higher than the priesthood. He's higher than the prophets. He quotes from Isaiah chapter 42 and verse 1 to 4. Jesus was the total package, brethren and sisters, if they could only see it. Verse 18, he quotes from Isaiah 42, 1 to 4, which says, here is my servant whom I have chosen, the one I love and whom I delight. I will put my spirit on him. And he will proclaim justice to the nations. He will not quarrel or cry out, no one will hear his voice in the streets. A bruised reed he will not break, and a smoldering wick he will not snuff out. And that was true of the ministry of Jesus. He didn't come with violence. He didn't come like many in John's day who were coming trying to seize the kingdom by violence. He came without a quarrel or without a cry. Until, of course, verse 20, he leads justice to victory. I mean, this is the ultimate work of the Savior, not only of Israel, but the Savior of mankind. And in his name, the nations will put their hope. Now, rebellion against his power, this kind of a parallel that they kind of excuse me, set up between Beelzebub and Jesus. And like I said, this is probably the worst possible accusation that you could throw out to them. Then they brought him a demon-possessed man who was blind and mute, and in verse 22, and Jesus healed him so that he could both talk and see. And all the people were astonished at this and said, could this be the son of David? Now, this really irritated the Pharisees. When they heard that, it said, well, you know, this is the dismissive nature and blasphemous dismissive nature of this comment. It is only by Beelzebub, the prince of the demons, that this fellow drives out demons. Now, they probably wish they hadn't said that because it makes no sense at all. It was just, you know, one of these comments that had no foundation to it at all. And how could obviously Beelzebub cast out his own demons, because that's what the business that Beelzebub was in the business of demons and so on. Verse 29, again, can anyone enter a strong man's house and carry off his possessions unless he first ties up the strong man and then he can rob his house? So this idea of Beelzebub casting out demons, his own demons, is just straight nonsense. Now, it's interesting, after this challenge that Jesus' miracles were instigated through Beelzebub, they ask him for a sign in verse 38. And this is kind of like a miracle, isn't it? After going through this whole thing and being basically trashed by Jesus in this argument, They ask him for a sign. Pharisees and the teachers of the law. Teacher, we want to see a miraculous sign from you. And it's like, so what if, where have you been? Right? Like we might say that. They had all kinds of signs, and they had all kinds of miracles, and then they said that he cast out demons by Beelzebub. So now here they're coming saying, well, we want to see a sign. Maybe didn't think that's interesting, but I thought, what are they doing that for? Hadn't they figured it out by that time? And he said, of course, the wicked and adulterous generation asked for a sign, because this is not a matter of signs and miracles, really. This is a matter of faith. And there's been plenty of evidence now by chapter 12 that performing miracles and doing signs, i.e. the city of Capernaum, where he had five major miracles, had rejected him. There wasn't really much point in putting together another sign. So what does he do? He presents three parallels again and says that the Son of Man is greater than, and this is in the sidebar you'll see. There's no sign going to be given you except by the sign of the prophet Jonah. And Jonah, as I said here, is actually the prejudiced prophet. He was the prophet that wanted to see the Ninevites destroyed. And I know in the heart of every one of us, we think of wicked people and think of the violence wicked people can do to the truth and to the house of God. It wouldn't be natural within us to want them to be saved, but this is exactly what Jonah does. He has to go and preach to them, and he begins with 3 days and three nights in the belly of the huge fish, and then he has to go and actually preach to the Ninevites. And then the Ninevites, from Jonah's point of view, unfortunately, repented. So the men of Nineveh, in verse 41, the men of Nineveh will stand up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it, for they repented at the teaching and preaching of Jonah, and now one greater than Jonah is here. So Jonah was a prophet. Now we have one greater than Jonah there. So Jesus trumps the prophets. Verse 42, the queen of the south will rise in judgment with this generation, condemn it, for she came to the ends of the earth, from the ends of the earth, to listen to Solomon's wisdom. And now one greater than Solomon is here. Now, I guess to most Jewish boys and girls and men and women, Solomon would have been one of the great kings, second to David, maybe greater than David because of his wealth and his power and his wisdom. So probably you could represent the kingdom of Israel. Now is Solomon, not necessarily referring to David, which he did in chapter 12 and verse 3. He now responds and talks about Solomon, and here we have one greater than Solomon. So Jesus is greater than the prophets. Jesus is greater than the kings. And I think it's in chapter 12, verse 6. He says, there is one greater than the temple is here. So that's the priesthood. So the same pattern emerges now as he responds to their threats of and requests for a sign. Jesus is greater than the kingdom of Israel. Jesus is greater than the priesthood. And Jesus is greater than the prophets. And Jesus is Lord of the Sabbath, which means to the Jews that Jesus, the Son of God, their King, their Messiah, was Lord of all. He trumped everything. And this is what Matthew is telling the Jews. This is what he's telling us. And when he puts the package together about this Messiah of Israel, he had to prove that he was greater than the kingdom. He was greater than the temple and the law, and he was greater than the prophets, which allowed him to say, I am Lord also of the Sabbath. And it's a huge transition, really, in their minds, but I think Matthew lays it out very, very clearly. Now, the final condemnation of the nation, if we look at chapter 12 and verse 43, this peculiar story or parable about when an evil spirit comes out of a man and it goes through arid places seeking rest and does not find it. Then it says, I will return to the house I left. When it arrives, it finds the house unoccupied, swept clean, and put in order. Then it goes and takes with it seven other spirits more wicked than itself, and they go and live there, and the final condition of that man is worse than the first. That is how it will be with this wicked generation. And I'm not sure whether any of you have a real sharp, concise explanation of what this means, but it seemed to me that this is at the root of what Jesus is saying. They had swept their house clean of idols. They had done a good job of that. They'd left their house, actually, and they'd swept it clean. And they came back, and they found it unoccupied, swept clean and in order. And what they had done was that they had allowed seven times the problem into their house. And so the final condition of the nation, of the house of Israel, was worse than it was way back in the days when the Babylonian Empire destroyed it and carried it into Babylon. That's what I see. I don't know what you might see, but they certainly ended up now prepared to reject and to destroy the Lord of all. Well, we see that in some of the other parables, don't we, of how all of this led and pointed forward to Jesus, and then they said, this is the heir, come, let us kill him. So the greater damnation now is upon the house of Israel, and that, of course, happened within 40 years when the Romans destroyed it and dispersed the nation throughout the world. Verse 46, while Jesus was still talking to the crowd, his mother and his brother stood outside wanting to speak to him. And we know from the other Gospels that there was a little bit of concern, actually, by his family that they thought Jesus had kind of taken leave of his senses. So they would come kind of as mothers and big brothers to try and pull him outside and have a chat with him. And he replies, and what seems to be a rather heartless comment, who is my mother and who are my brothers? He says, pointing to his disciples. Here are my mother and my brothers. For whoever does the will of my Father in heaven is my brother, sister, and mother. Now, what this, I think, is saying that his family, that is his nation, in a sense, was standing without. And they'd come out to see something. But association is not familial. Association is not tribal, because you're Jews. Wasn't national. The association with Jesus was about doing the will of God. Those are the people who become aligned with this new nation of people, these new spiritual descendants of Abraham. So we have these parables. Now, the first parable is kind of what we might call the mother of all parables, the parable of the sower. I think we all kind of intuitively understand what is being said, even though we don't have the opportunity to spread seed. And I know our crew was down at a place in town today finishing a lawn. And they had to get it done because I said they have to be somewhere tomorrow. But the wind picks up, and it was just blowing a storm. So Mark said to me, we can't do this today. You couldn't put seed out. It would just end up all over the neighborhood. So I don't know whether they did it or not. I think the wind died down. But you see the point, that you can't just kind of throw a seed out in a blasting wind, because it just won't go where you want it to go. So we understand about seed, even though we're not farmers. We understand this parable. And seed goes all over the place when you're sowing it. It doesn't always go where you want it to go. And where they were seeding it today, there was a sidewalk and a driveway and a hedgerow and so on. It goes all over the place. And hopefully most of it takes root. It germinates and takes root, and it grows and brings forth a crop. In this case, it would be a lawn. So we understand that. We also understand that Jesus didn't say, in this case, the kingdom of heaven is like a sower going forth. He just tells them the story. I'm sure there were, as we all understand, sowers on the hillsides. They saw them every day, and they understood it. Well, the disciples came to him in verse 10 and said, why do you speak to the people in parables? And I think that's a fair question, but for those of us who have been around the Word of God for any length of time, we understand that. That's not an insult to us to say, well, you know, it's like a sower going out to sow, and seed goes around and so on. But to people who don't want to hear, they kind of go like, well, what's all that about? You know, what are you trying to tell me? And so on. So I think that's why he draws this parable back to Isaiah and to Jeremiah, where God said to, and I suppose to Ezekiel as well, that he was going to send them out to teach and to preach and to prophesy to people who really didn't want to hear. They had their idols. They had all their stuff. And it's a frustrating thing. It's a disheartening thing. And as I say, we saw that in reading Lamentations with Jeremiah. He says in verse 13, this is why I speak to them in parables, though seeing they do not see, though hearing they do not hear or understand, in them is fulfilled the prophecy of Isaiah, you will be ever learning but never understanding, you will be ever seeing but never perceiving, for this people's heart has become callous, and so on, otherwise they might see. And the blessing in that is going back to chapter 11 and verse 25 and 26, when Jesus thanks his Father that some people did see. And some people did hear, and some people's hearts turned and were changed. Verse 16, blessed are your eyes because they see, and your ears because they hear. Now speaking to his disciples. And this is a terrifying thing, really. To me, I've always felt that, because, you know, what about my eyes and my ears and my heart? How easy it is to just put up the barriers, like, you know, the brats in the marketplace have excuses for everything. You know, so you go away saying, well, I didn't do that, and so on. And all the while putting up barriers in our hearts. He says in verse 17, I tell you the truth, many prophets and righteous men long to see what you see. How many men of old, people of old, would have rejoiced to see the Messiah and to see the miracles and the signs. Well, then there's the parable of the weeds. And we can go through these next grouping of parables with the kingdom of heaven is like a man who sowed good seed into his field, and while everyone was sleeping, his enemy comes and sows seeds among the wheat and runs off. And when the wheat sprouts and forms heads, then the weeds also appear. So again, we can see intuitively, I think, for those of us who read and hopefully understand, that he's talking about the kingdom and how that the seed is sown. And you really can't tell often until the harvest what is the good seed and the bad seed. That's one side of it. And the other side of it is that you have to be very careful about trying to root out the tares and the weeds, because you can rip up the crop at the same time, or do tremendous damage to the crop at the same time. So what you have to do is let them both grow to the harvest. And that's the way it is with the ingathering of the saints and the judgment, isn't it? We try and judge, we try and root out before the harvest, and that's not really what we should be doing. The mustard seed, of course, is an issue of faith. The kingdom of God is like a mustard seed, and we imagine the mustard seed was a common seed. It was a small seed. It's planted in the field, and it grows into a tree, which some mustards will do that, into a fairly significant tree. And the kingdom of heaven is like another parable here with the yeast. It permeates and it makes life better and fuller. It rises, works through the dough, and that's the way the word of God goes. So in Psalm 78, verse 2, he says, "I will open my mouth in parables, and will utter things hidden since the creation of the world." So the prophets, he said, would go and speak to people, and they wouldn't hear. Now the psalmist says in 78 verse 2 that he, that is the Messiah, will actually speak in parables so that the hidden things can be made available and understandable to the people who they're meant to be, to be saved. Verse 44, "The kingdom of heaven is like new treasure hidden in a field. When a man found it, he hid it again, and then it was his joy. When in his joy, he went and sold all that he had and bought the field." So the kingdom of heaven is like a very precious field that, or very precious treasure that is worth everything, to sell it all to go and get that treasure. Again, it's like a merchant looking for fine pearls. He finds one of great value and he goes and sells everything to get that one that has that value, and he buys it. It's like a net. It's spread out, and the faithful are called in. All kinds of fish are pulled up, collects the good fish in baskets, and does some sorting, throws out the bad ones. The kingdom of heaven's like that. And all of us would say, yeah, we understand that. At the end of the age, this is what's going to happen. There's going to be a separation between the wheat and the tares, and the good and the bad fish. He said to them in verse 51, "Have you understood all these things?" And they said, "Yes." It's quite simple, really. Well, I think so. So to finish this section, verse 52, he says, "He said to them, therefore, every teacher of the law who has been instructed about the kingdom of heaven is like the owner of a house who brings out of his storeroom new treasures as well as old." And this was applicable, of course, to the Pharisees, for sure, because they had old treasures, but they didn't want to bring out the new as well. And really, what we see in this presentation in the Gospels, in Matthew, especially now as we're introduced to the king, these were new treasures, and they didn't want to have any part of it. But we know, because we've read the Bible from Genesis to Revelation, that this is full of old and new treasures. And certainly this was a transition moment in history when Jesus was there and they were looking at the storehouse, which had old and new things. So comes to his hometown, and he begins teaching in the synagogue, and they say, "Where did he get these miraculous powers? Isn't this the carpenter's son? Isn't this his mother's name, Mary? And aren't his brothers James, Joseph, and Simon?" And Judah seemed to know his family better than they knew him. "Aren't all his sisters with us? Where did this man get all these things?" And they took offense at him. You know, the local boy who actually is brilliant. People get jealous about that. It's amazing, but that's what they did. They took offense at him. And so he realizes that a prophet is without honor in his own country. Now, the closing of this section is in verse 53. "When Jesus had finished these parables, he moved on from there." And then the beginning of the next piece is in chapter 14. And there's an introduction at the beginning of chapter 14. And God willing, if we carry on with the series, we'll pick it up there in section number 4.